One of the most beautiful things in the world, my opinion anyway, is a bride-to-be. I remember my own wedding day and looking at my lovely bride and just how wonderful she looked. Looking at pictures over the years of my mom on her wedding day, what a beautiful young bride she was. More recently, when my son and daughter-in-law were married, Alex was a stunning bride, and it was a beautiful day there in Michigan. And, you know, weddings are nice because they bring together family, and it's a happy occasion, and there's so much to look forward to at a wedding. The future, you know, and maybe difficult times kind of in the past, and this sort of a bright hope that you have. And that's fantastic. I want you to take the image of a bride in your mind, whoever you might imagine in your mind, and think about that for a minute, and contrast that image with the image of a harlot. Harlot is sort of a sanitized word for prostitute, but harlot is what the Bible uses. So that's the word that we'll pretty much stick to today. You know, I wouldn't know because I was never a little girl, but any of the women I've known in life, none of them ever told me stories about how they grew up, dreaming to be a harlot. They always grew up playing dress up, wanting to be a bride someday. Likewise, you know, guys, I never wanted to marry a harlot, right? I wanted to marry a beautiful bride, you know, arrayed in a clean white dress, someone that I trusted and loved. And I did, by the way. As you're well aware, the Bible uses a bride and a harlot to represent two different things. Now, brides and harlots are mentioned many times in the Bible, some in the physical sense, but also, of course, in the spiritual sense. And of course, in that sense, it's not restricted strictly to representing a female. It's a bride and a harlot in the spiritual sense represent both men and women, with, of course, the bride being represented as those who are faithful, true, to God and who will be united with Jesus Christ, and a harlot, those who are unfaithful, those who reject and refuse him and ultimately will be rejected and refused by Christ. Now, it's no big secret on which group you want to be in, is it? Right? We all want to be a part of the bride of Christ. It's all we work towards as we live every day. But today I want to kind of compare and contrast these two characters for a little bit. See if we can better understand what exactly it is differentiates the bride from the harlot. More to the point, what we need to do to make sure that we don't ever accidentally become a harlot ourselves. This might seem very basic, very obvious as to what the differences between a bride and a harlot are. And some of them are very basic, very different, and very obvious. But there's one key difference that's probably not quite so obvious, and that's the one that I'm going to kind of build to and focus on today. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, Bride or Harlot? Which one are you? We're going to look at what separates the bride from the harlot. What separates the bride from the harlot? Again, some things will be very familiar, very obvious, but there's one key difference we're going to hone in on that I think is very important for us not to overlook. Generally speaking, the differences between a bride and a harlot are pretty easy to compare and contrast, right? Typically, when we think of a bride, we think of a woman who marries a man for love, right? To build a family, to have a marriage built to last. While a harlot simply seeks a man for business, right? Selling her body to make a few dollars. And for the man's part, he's not looking for a long-lasting relationship. He's just looking for something for physical pleasure. It's not love. It's lust. A lot of those parallels can really apply to the spiritual aspects of a bride and harlot and seem obvious. So the first question I want us to really get into is, Do we understand who and what the bride and the harlot really are? Do we really understand who and what they are? And we could probably summarize that very quickly and say, well, the bride is the church, right? The body of Christ, those who are faithful believers. And the harlot are those who follow false religion and you know, worship God and worship Jesus Christ in a false way. And that's correct. That's a very quick, basic definition. But there's a lot more to it than that. Let's actually jump into Revelation 19, and we're going to go to the end of the story first. The end of the story first. Revelation 19, verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1 says, "And after these things," so this is after the tribulation, after all the trumpets, the seals, the trumpets, the plagues, but just before Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God and banish Satan for 1,000 years. So it's in between those two things. It's after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So here we see a pretty good, clear definition again of who the harlot is. It's the power, the group, the people, those who oppose God and oppose God's people, even persecuting them, killing the saints. They've done it throughout time, particularly in this context, probably focusing on those who are persecuted through the tribulation, but you could say throughout time. The harlot then is opposite of the bride of Christ. And it's the movement or mindset that's what really supports the beast and the false prophet. Of course, it's led by Satan. You know, sometimes I think it's kind of an important sidebar for us to remember is that sometimes we get very, very caught up in worrying about who the beast is, right? Who the false prophet might be. And what we really need to be paying attention to is the mindset of harlotry that is going to bring them to power. I'll say that again because I think it's very important. We sometimes get caught up who the beast, who the false prophet are. But what we really need to be focusing on and thinking about is the harlotry and the mindset that bring them to power. Verse 3, continuing in Revelation 19, he said again, they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." So the harlot, or better said, the system of harlotry is destroyed and gone forever. Very clear, and to no one's surprise, this is the side you don't want to be on at the very end, right? But what is the harlot? What is the harlot? Well, to better understand that, we need to back up just a couple of chapters to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. So this is really where we're kind of introduced to the great harlot or the mother of harlots. Revelation 17, verse 1. He said, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Now, the Bible uses this metaphor of harlots and fornication throughout. We're not talking about in the physical sense. We're talking about the spiritual sense. In the Old Testament specifically, if you happen to notice the little quiz that was running before services, a question was asked about what prophet was told to marry a harlot, right? And so that he could see, you know, what was that? It was Hosea, by the way, is the answer. But harlots were used to represent basically how ancient Israel had strayed from God. They went after Baals and Molech and other false gods. But here in Revelation, we see it's the whole world. It's not just one nation that God was using as an example, but it's the inhabitants of the earth, their kings, the leadership, the pool of people from which the beast and the false prophet arise. Everyone seemingly has been ensnared by this harlot. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So here we are now seeing this harlot kind of really pictured and visualized on this beast, right? And we see again this imagery of the beast, and then they're very closely intertwined. Verse 5, it says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. So here we see another name to be associated with this harlot, and that is Babylon. Babylon is a city that was located in what is modern-day Iraq today, and Babylon had been a thorn in God's people's side. They'd been an enemy off and on, and really were a type of snare for humanity. Go back to Genesis 11, because we see the origin of Babylon here. Genesis 11. Might put a marker there in Revelation when we'll be coming back there. Genesis 11. Start in verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. So now the whole earth had one language. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. So society had developed to the point where they were conducting business. They could do things. They could have building projects, right? There were different, probably, sets of the economy. Not that they used the term economy back then, but there were trades and things. They said, oh, yeah, this is what we need to do. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What we see here is a mindset being born. You know, God had told people to go and populate throughout the earth. But here, in Babel, what would become Babylon, mankind had an idea. Said, aha, let's build a tower. Let's build it so big, people can see it for miles around and let its top reach into the heavens, right? AKA, to surpass God. Said, let's make a name for ourselves, so no one forgets who we are. This wasn't just an enthusiastic building project. It was a declaration. God, we don't need you. We don't want to be defined by you, your laws, your ways. We want to be defined by us. We don't need you to tell us where to go, what to do. I can decide for myself what's best for me. The harlot, Babylon, they all point to the same thing. This mindset, this idea, it's not merely just one specific group or church at the end time. There will likely be a central organized religion that plays a major part. But you know, we have to be very careful that we don't just define the harlot as that church or that group of people. Because if we limit our definition or our understanding to that, we're sort of luring ourselves into a false sense of security that says, well, as long as I don't go to that church or support that church, well, then I'm okay. And that's not necessarily the case. That's not necessarily the case. If we are not careful, you and I can be a harlot while keeping the Sabbath. honoring the holy days, tithing, all these other things. If we're doing them without conviction and for the wrong reasons, which we'll get into a little bit more later on. So that kind of helps us understand exactly a little bit more who and what the harlot is. Let's go back to the bride. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, PM verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of almighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And just like it's very clear we don't want to be the harlot, it's very clear that we want to be the bride of Christ, right? We want to be invited. We want to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the winning side. The one who gets to be joined with Jesus Christ in eternity. If you think of marriage in human terms, you can kind of sort of see some similarities, right? You know, we're human, we're physical, you know, we're not perfect, right? Marriages have challenges, but generally speaking, you know, in a marriage, when you have one another, you can do anything. Well, that's one of the things my mom shared with me since my dad passed. She said, you know, I just felt like we could handle anything as long as we were together. And since he passed, you know, that's a difficult adjustment. There's a sense of security there, as it should be. Once we are joined with Jesus Christ, is there anything that bothers and troubles you right now that's going to bother you after that moment? I couldn't think of anything. Maybe you can. I don't know. Maybe on some spiritual esoteric level, I'm not quite at yet. There's something, but I couldn't think of anything that bothers me right now here and today that's going to continue to bother me after I'm united with Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thought. That's a very encouraging thought. It's something I think we all look forward to, put our hope and trust in. As you read through these few scriptures here about the marriage supper, there's some interesting things to note. Not just all the things that are happening, but notice actually what the bride is doing. The fine linen, clean and bright, it says she will be arrayed in that. I mean, someone's kind of helping her to do that. You know, think about a wedding today, you know, bride usually has her bridesmaids and they help her with the dress and this and things and that. And so they're kind of taking care of that work. We're called to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are called. We're not doing the calling. We have a part in preaching the gospel, of course. But, you know, God, Jesus Christ, they're taking care of that. If you read through the rest of the chapter when Jesus Christ returns, you see those who are in linen, clean and white, follow him. But who's leading the way? Oh, Jesus Christ is leading the way. If you go back to verse 7, notice what it says, how it concludes. It says, his wife has made herself ready. This is really the only action that is attributed to the bride, that she has made herself ready. Now, we could probably spend a lot of time talking about, well, what exactly does that mean? I think we all probably have a pretty good idea, you know, living righteously by every word of God in spirit and in truth, right? Think it that way. Might think about Ephesians 4, being a perfect man to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, right? We should certainly be working to be that. Being perfectly united as one body. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 12. However you want to define what we should look like as the bride, the point here in Revelation 19, verse 7, is that the bride's job is to make herself ready. Make herself ready. God and Jesus Christ are going to take care of planning the wedding, where it's going to be, providing all the wedding garments, doing the ceremony, all those things. You and I need to make sure we're ready. In terms of the bride and the harlot and understanding who and what they are, that's sort of the end of the story, right? Harlot loses, bride wins. Again, not any new earth-shattering information that I'm sharing with you here today. However, I think it's important that we understand who and what the bride and the harlot really are. A harlot isn't just a specific church we want to become or we want to avoid becoming a part of. It's part of a system, a theology, a mindset, however word you want to use, that says, God, I don't need you. God, I have a better way. God, I know what's best for me. Again, you could probably parse words how exactly you want to define that. But that's what it is. I can do things better than God. The bride, on the other hand, is comprised of those who will be joined to Jesus Christ in eternity, the faithful. And if we are to be part of that bride, we need to concentrate on the last four words of Revelation 19, verse 7, that say we are to make, or she has made herself ready. We need to be making ourselves ready. So with that as sort of a foundational principle of who we're talking about, let's get into some details, some specifics, really, about the bride and the harlot. Now, again, I think we all could probably come up with a pretty good working definition of what the bride should look like. But I want to take a minute to look at the most exhaustive section of scripture we have that describes the bride of Jesus Christ. It might surprise you to learn that's not actually in the book of Revelation. It's not in the book of Matthew. It's not in Daniel or in any other book what we normally associate with prophecy. It's actually in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body." Paul is using an analogy, a physical analogy of marriage, to talk about Jesus Christ and his church. And a lot of people get this backwards. A lot of people look at this section of scripture and think, well, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ and the church to teach us about marriage. Well, there are good things to learn from marriage or about marriage from this section of scripture, but it's the other way around. It's the other way around. He says at the end of this section, he says, I'm actually talking about Christ and the church there in verse 27, verse 32. The main point of this section is to teach us about Jesus Christ and our relationship to him as his bride. And notice, what's the first things that we're told to do? We're told to submit. That's a word a lot of people have trouble with.
Me too. I mentioned was doing a Christian living session at camp, and I talked about how I'm a pretty easy person to get along with. All I need is what I want, when I want, and how I want it. And as long as I have that, I'm very simple, very easy to get along with. You know, that's how most of us are. As long as things are going our way and we're in charge, we're easy to get along with. It's something sometimes that we have to learn to overcome. I say something sometimes. It's something we all have to learn to overcome, right? Submitting seems to kind of mean in our minds as being weak or given in or having been defeated. You know, you talk about like in wrestling, right? When you talk about Hulk Hogan or you got a submission hold, you know, where you choke the other guy out or something like that. Being taken away as a prisoner by an enemy. In some ways, I suppose that might apply to you and I. In some sense of the word, we recognized we were beaten, right? We were beaten by carnal human nature. We couldn't fix our problems on our own. We recognized I needed to give in. I needed to submit. And through the process of repentance, baptism, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we yielded ourselves. That's the way we need to think about submission here as well. Submission is not being defeated. Rather, it's a joyous giving of ourselves over to the will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Letting Him lead, because we know and trust that He knows what is best. Good question to ask ourselves when it comes to understanding what it is that really separates the bride from the harlot. It's not the clothes. It's not any other physical attribute you might think about when you look at the harlot versus a bride in your mind. The question we need to ask ourselves when we think about what separates the bride from the harlot is, do I joyfully submit myself to Jesus Christ, or am I just following along? Do I joyfully submit myself to Jesus Christ, or am I just following along? Obviously, we do follow Christ, no doubt about that. But what's our attitude when we do so? Is it, oh, okay, Lord, if this is what you want, I guess. I guess we'll do that. Or are we enthusiastic, confident, trusting in Him totally? Because guess what? If our attitude is, well, you know, God, Lord, Christ, you know, I'll do this is what you want. At some point, you know what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself wanting something different than what God wants for you. And you and I, can wind up playing the harlot just as much as anybody else. Just as much as anybody else. Doing what we're supposed to do, showing up church every week, tithing, abstaining from unclean meats, maybe even helping out our neighbors and fellowshipping, loving one another. But if we're doing it with the wrong attitude, while inside we lust and desire to do and be something else, guess what? You're a harlot. We're harlots. Let's notice what the attitude of those who are loyal to the harlot is. Go back, and I use that phrase in air quotes when I say loyal to the harlot. Go back to Revelation 18, and let's study the relationship that the harlot has with those at the end time. Revelation 18, Revelation 18 and verse 9.
says the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." You know, when the end of the harlot in Babylon comes, people are going to be sad, right? They're going to say, "Oh, this is terrible. This is so bad. You know, we had all this huge system built and it was working so good, and so quickly it fell apart. It was destroyed." You might say, well, that might make sense, right? Of course, they're going to be sad, but why are they sad? Verse 11. It says, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Goes on to describe a lot of different trade items and things like that. But the main point is, they're sad because they aren't getting out of the harlot what they once did, right? That business relationship has come to a screeching halt. Verse 19 says, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" They're sad not because they love the harlot with a real agape love and she's dead and gone. They're sad because they lusted after the riches, the power, the wealth, the fame, whatever it brought them. Which, of course, is exactly what harlotry, prostitution is all about. It's a business deal. And it's worth noting, God said this is exactly how it's going to end. If you back up to chapter 17, verse 15, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" If you remember, we read the first two verses at the beginning of this chapter and talked about the harlot that sits on many waters. And here we get a clarification, explanation that represents peoples from all over the world, right? Verse 16, it says, "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And the 10 horns here is going to be symbolic of kingdoms at the earth at the end time. And that's really a whole another subject, a different sermon altogether. But notice what it says they truly felt about her. It says they hated her. It says they will hate the harlot. It wasn't love. It was a business deal. They were in bed with her, figuratively, metaphorically, maybe physically, because they wanted something out of the deal. That's what they wanted. Verse 17 says, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." This was God's plan all along, right? He allowed this to happen. These 10 kings, they weren't willfully submitting to a husband as the bride does. They were just in a business deal with the harlot, whom they hated the entire time. It was just a scheme to get rich, to gain power. Verse 18 says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Once again, we see the harlot is characterized as that great city, Babylon. The system of self-governance, it says, I can do it on my own. I don't need God. I'll do what he says for right now, but only so I can get what I want. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Focus on the bride a little bit more. Ephesians 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's interesting just to think about the words that are associated with the bride here. Sanctified, glorious, holy, without blemish. Compare those to some of the words that are used to characterize the harlot. Drunk, blasphemy, desolate, abomination. Think to yourself, just using the words, which ones do you want to describe you? Want to be characterized like the bride or like the harlot? Again, I think the answer is pretty obvious, right? We want to be characterized and thought of like the bride. Think about what a blessing it is that when we willingly submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, he washes us, he cleans us, he sanctifies us, he makes us holy, he makes us describable. As we just described that bride. And none of us is perfect. We can't clean ourselves. We can't wash ourselves up. But you know, our husband, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, he will do that when we submit ourselves to him. When you really dig down, what separates the bride from the harlot? It's a whole lot deeper. Than just the commands of God. It's a lot deeper than even just being a better person, loving your neighbor as yourself. Those should be identifiable characteristics that we have. But it's more than those things. For sure, we need to do those. But we need to ask ourselves some hard questions sometimes. Why do I do what I do? What's my motivation? Do I joyfully submit myself to my groom, as we read about in Ephesians 5, with a desire to be made holy so that we can serve him? Or am I a reluctant follower, like that beast and harlot relationship we read about, going through the motions, just filled with carnal desires so that we can hopefully get what we want out of someone else? Pretty sobering question, but one that we need to ask ourselves in order to make sure that we never become a harlot. Well, it's kind of a heavy thing, and it should be. As I said before, part of my job as your pastor is to make you think. I'm here to chew you out. I'm here to beat you up. Here to educate, to edify, to exhort, to make you think, make you ask yourself some questions, kind of like Peter did in Acts 2. At the end of the sermon, people sat there and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Right? Saying, repent, and they were baptized. They received God's Holy Spirit. Peter asked it a little bit different way in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. I know there's a smile on Martin Braun's face right now because he talked about last week how much I enjoy this verse and what it means to me. And it certainly does when it comes particularly to the subject of prophecy. 2 Peter 3. Oh, I'll start it off here in verse 10, actually. 2 Peter 3. Verse 10, he said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of a person ought you to be?" What manner of person ought you to be?
looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire with elements, and will melt with fervent heat. Every sermon I give that touches on prophecy, I work this scripture into it because it helps us ask this fundamental question. What kind of person do I need to be? Because that's the point of prophecy. The point of prophecy isn't just to tell us what's going to happen in the future, just to satisfy our itching ears. It's to help us ask this question. What kind of person should I be? If you find yourself wondering, maybe saying, well, am I a part of the bride? Or is there some chance, no matter how small, that maybe, just maybe, I'm thinking, even acting like a harlot? Now is the time to change. Now is the time to act. Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. A declaration is being made, brethren. What will happen? Babylon, the harlot, will not last. The differences between the bride and the harlot aren't always so easy and obvious to point out. Are we listening? Do we understand how important our heart, our attitude, our mindset towards willfully submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ, to being led by the Holy Spirit? Do we understand how important that is? Verse 3 says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. All the world has been taken in by this. Not just this one church over here, this group of people. Says the whole world has been taken in. If that doesn't scare you, well, what comes next should. It says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. This is addressing God's people. This isn't just to the whole world saying, well, you should ought to repent because that's kind of bad what you're doing over there. This is a verse to you, to me, saying, come out of that system, of that idea, of that mindset, that I just need to go along with what God says, and he'll spare me from the tribulation. I'll get eternal life. I want to be spared from the tribulation. I want eternal life. Is that why I'm doing what I do? If it is, we got work to do. Verse 5 says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, the harlot loses in the end. We know that. Her sins are not hidden. God sees them. Includes my sins. God knows. And he's merciful. He is faithful to forgive. But there is nothing in my heart that God doesn't know and see. There is nothing that we can hide. We might fool ourselves from time to time. It's not going to fool God. We're not going to fool God. What separates the bride from the harlot? It's not just going to the right church or avoiding the wrong one. It's not just the day of the week that we keep. Those are important, and I don't mean to minimize them in any way. But if our heart's desire is not to be truly united to Jesus Christ, woefully submitting to Him, then we are in a bad place. Simple rote repetition and obedience don't mean a lot. Ephesians chapter 5, back there. Ephesians 5, verse 30. Ephesians 5, verse 30, it says, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul tells us directly, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Verse 33, he concludes and says, yes, you know, husbands and wives, you need to love one another as you love ourselves. But he makes it plain here. The point of all he is saying is to teach us about Jesus Christ and the church. We need to be completely one with Christ. We need to be bone of bones, flesh of flesh. Just like I don't have my arm over there somewhere else. It's attached to, it's a part of me. We need to be completely and totally unified with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in the same way. We can't kind of sort of be a part of Him. We must be completely committed, willing to go wherever He goes, submitting every part of our lives to Him, not merely going through the motions. If that's not who we are, that's not where we are, if we are just going through the motions, now is the time to make the change, to pull ourselves away from the mindset of harlotry, to remove any reluctance we have of following Jesus Christ. I want to conclude today at the end of the book, or at least very close to it, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we're going to pick it up in verse 23. It says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light." Of course, we know the Lamb is Jesus Christ. Hard to imagine there not being a sun, isn't there? Hard to imagine that, but here at the very end, the new heaven and the new earth, that's what Scripture says. Instead, our own husband, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, He provides all we need, including the light. Verse 24 says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." People have a choice. People have a choice. You can decide to come out of her, my people. While many will be deceived and become part of that harlot, others will have made that choice to come out of her. Verse 25 says, "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no light there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, the Book of Life is a very real thing. Now, I don't mean to tell you that it's a physical thing made of paper, leather, things like that. We just simply don't know. But it does exist in whatever form. It exists. It's there. Only those who separate themselves from the harlot will be united with Jesus Christ. Brethren, the bride is a living, breathing organism here on earth today. Then again, so is the harlot. It's not just a specific church, but an idea that says, I know what is best. Are we committed to Jesus Christ and his willingness? Or no, do we have a willingness to obey him? Or are we simply going through the motions, hoping that we make him happy enough that he spares us from the tribulation and gives us eternal life? If you find yourself wondering why you do what you do and exactly what it is that separates you from the harlot, brethren, there is still time to come out of harlotry, to live a life without spot and blemish, and to willingly submit ourselves to our Lord, our Savior, our husband, Jesus Christ.